Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I draw your attention today to those words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. What does that mean? How can that be? It is so important to be right here about this matter, because there is no hope of glory otherwise. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so if we want to know the certainty of glory, to enter into this blessed hope, then Christ must be in you. Now I grant that there are many in the world who do not care for the hope of glory. In fact, there are many in the world who don't even believe that there is such a thing as glory to come. They believe that this world is all there is. The only glory is the glory of now. To be happy, healthy, prosperous now. That's all there is, they would say. The world is all there is. You remember how in the temptations of our Lord, the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain, and he was able to show him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That's what the inspired writer says. The devil showed to the Lord the glory of the kingdoms of this world. And so that this world does have something of glory. Not the glory of God, not the glory of the world to come. But what is glorious in the eyes of men, in the eyes of kings? But the Lord was not tempted by this glory. Men are. They live for the glory of this world, for its fashion, its applause, its treasures, its pleasures, its fame. That's the glory of this world. And all the glory that the worldling believes that there is all to be found in the present. And that's the glory that they desire. The now, this life. And after this, many of the worldlings believe nothing. There's nothing. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then there's nothing. But the glory in the text is not the world's glory. It's not the glory of the now, but the glory of the hereafter. The world's glory, you see, is a passing glory. It's a fading glory. What did Paul say? The fashion of this world passeth away. However wonderful that fashion may seem to the worldling, it passeth away. The psalmist said, surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches, and knoweth not who shall gather them. That's the world's glory. It's just a vain show. It's just a heaping up of riches and other things that the worldling considers valuable and precious and weighty and glorious. Heaping them up as much as he can, and yet he doesn't know who'll gather them, because he's going to leave them. It's a glory that ends. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, John says. What did Peter say? The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And that is not glory or glorious which comes to an end. And especially to such an end as to be consumed by the fire of God. There are others in the world, they would not dare be atheists in intellect. And they might acknowledge there is a heaven to come, there is a glory hereafter. These people can see that there is more to life than just the now. That there is a God, that there's a heaven, there's a judgment to come. But they don't care for any personal certainty or assurance. They might believe there is a glory hereafter, but they're not concerned about the hope of it, the certainty of it. They're not anxious to search or to inquire about it. They're careless. And they just blindly go through life and die in darkness. And they leap into the darkness of eternity. And any hope of glory, they don't have a cure to obtain. They just die and perish like the beasts. They are practical atheists, if not dogmatic atheists. They say in their heart, even if their intellect doesn't say it, they say in their heart, there is no God, there is no glory. They live and die as if it does not matter. And there are also many who have a false hope of glory, who believe in glory and in the certainty of glory, but whose certainty is based upon a false foundation. There are many who think and feel they have a certainty of heaven, that they have the hope of glory, that maybe think along lines similar to the following. God is merciful. I am trusting in the mercy of God. He's merciful and he'd forgive all. And the mercy of God is their hope of glory. Or maybe they say, I have done good works. I have been a good neighbour, a good son or daughter, a good parent, a good worker, a good church man or woman. And that's their hope for heaven. Their works, what they've done. But here in our text, Paul sets forth the only true hope of glory. Christ in you. There is none other. You see then why it is so important to be right here, to know what this is, to know what this means, this Christ in you, and to know that you have this, that this is your experience. Now this is not true of all men. It is only true of believers. Paul here is addressing Christians at Colossae. He's already used this you on several occasions. In verse 2, grace be unto you. That is the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. To you be grace. And then in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So these are people who have heard the gospel, it's come to them, who have believed, who have this hope laid up in heaven for them, and who have known the grace of God in truth from the day that they heard the gospel, you. And now he's saying to them again, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So there was a time when Christ was not in them. The very opposite, in fact, was true of our text. Yes, Christ is in you now, he could say to the Colossians, but there was a time whenever they were without Christ. Didn't Paul say that to the Ephesians? He could have said the same to the Colossians. At that time, you were without Christ. He wasn't in you then. When you were in the world, before you heard the gospel, before the Holy Spirit came to you, before you believed. And so in the text, we're told where Christ is. He is in his people. He is in the believer. Now, how can Christ be in his people? Are we not taught in Scripture that Christ is gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? If I asked you before I had given out my text here, if I had asked you, where is Christ? I'm nearly certain all would have answered in the words of our historic creed. He ascended into heaven. and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Or maybe, as Mark puts it, after the Lord had spoken unto the apostles, he wrote, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Where is Christ? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God. As Paul puts it, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And indeed, in this very epistle of Colossians, later on, Paul tells us where Christ is, and also informs us when we shall be with him. For he says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. That's where he is. So you set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Your life is hid with Christ in God, and Christ, who is our life, who is on the right hand of God, one day he shall appear. And then you'll appear with him in glory. So you'll go to be with him who is in heaven. How can he be in us then, if he's in heaven? And the Lord Jesus Christ himself told his disciples he was going away. I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So the Lord Jesus is in heaven. And the angels and the spirits of deceased saints see him. They see him who bears the wounds on his hands and feet. They see him and they worship him. And we ask then, how can he be in his people, who is himself in heaven and at the right hand of God? And the answer is that Christ is God. He's God and man. As to his visible humanity, he is in glory. As to his divine person, he is present and with his people, as he said, teach the nations to observe all things what I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So he's with his people, and yet he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Christ in you. Our text is only true if Christ is God. If a man does not believe in Christ's deity, then he has to say, Paul is speaking nonsense. How can a mere man dwell in every believer? If he is in heaven as just a man, he cannot be in the human hearts of men. But Christ is the God-man, in heaven, but also on earth, and on earth in his people, as God. As the prophet Isaiah said, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Yes, he's in the holy place, the high and holy place, but he's also in the humble heart of the child of God. And I don't want you to think that this is an obscure doctrine, or that this is a minor point in our text, that as if this text, Christ in you, is a solitary text on the theme of Christ in his people. The doctrine of the union of Christ with his people is at the very heart of Scripture. It permeates all the Word of God. Now, when the Reformed talk about Christ's union with his people, they recognize that there is a threefold union, or a union in three stages. And it's important that we distinguish each of these stages. There is a union in eternity past. There is a union in the mediator when he fulfills his historic redemptive acts at Calvary and in his death and resurrection and ascension. And there is a union in the experience of each believer when he is converted. So there's a union in eternity past, elected in Christ, given to Christ. Christ has received a people from his Father. This is a union in the eternal decree of God. And then there is a union in time past, in his mediatorial death and resurrection. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized in his death? So when the Lord Jesus is dying on the tree, he has his people joined to him. And then there is what we call an applicatory union. And this refers to the believer's experience of union with Christ in the present time. And so there's a union in the planning and purposing of God. There's a union in the obtaining of the benefits of redemption in the death of Christ. And there's a union of the application of those benefits in time, whenever the believer is converted. And it is this last that is referred to in our text. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our text has to do with the benefits, the application of redemption, the enjoying of the great salvation. When a man believes in Jesus Christ and is joined to him by faith, and Christ comes into that man's heart and life. And this is only one verse among many verses that teach this. So how could it be a minor point? This is the very hope and certainty of glory. How could it be a minor or an obscure or a point indifferent? Christ among his people and in union with them for salvation is a teaching of the whole Word of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. With us as to be in his people. And you have it in our Lord's teaching. John 6, verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Here's in Christ, and here's Christ in the believer. In Christ, and Christ in him, I in him, Christ in you. And when our Lord speaks here, you see that it is a personal thing, an individual thing. He and him, he that eateth, he dwelleth in me, and I in him. Now this, of course, is not a carnal eating. This is the eating of faith, the believing on Christ for life, for spiritual life and everlasting sustenance. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. So there you have it again. Abiding in Christ, but also I in him, in the believer. And to the Corinthians Paul wrote, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. This is a matter one has to be sure about. This is the one thing needful. And a man has to examine himself, has to prove his own self. He has to know this one thing, has to know himself, how that Jesus Christ is in him. This is the very important matter. You remember how Paul said, Christ liveth in me, to the Galatians. But the great chapter that you have it in is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And here Paul is telling the believer that he is in the Spirit. And how is it known that he is in the Spirit? Because the Spirit of God is in him. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then Paul says that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If a man doesn't have the Spirit of the Saviour, he is none of the Saviour's. He's not saved. He doesn't belong to the Lord. To have the Spirit of Christ is to have Christ in you. That's what he says in verse 10. And if Christ be in you. So having the Spirit of Christ, a man has Christ. He belongs to the Saviour. Christ is in that believer as Saviour and Sanctifier, working in him mightily, going to raise him from the dead. This power of Christ dwells within him. Now this is not a condition that one is born into. It is not a natural condition. The natural condition is to be in the flesh, to be fallen, to be depraved, having no spiritual life. The natural condition, that is, as descended from fallen Adam, is to be ungodly, unconverted. And so this condition of a man having Christ in him isn't a condition you grow up into. It isn't a condition the sinner can change himself into. A man doesn't get himself into Christ or get Christ into him by works or willpower. In fact, the sinner doesn't want Christ in him. Christ enters into a man in the new birth, in the regeneration of the sinner, when the sinner is made a new creature. What did Paul say? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Galatians 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A man must be born again. And whenever a man is born again, Christ comes into that man. Whenever the Spirit of God comes into a man to change him and remain with him, that is when Christ is in you. And this takes place in a day of power, when accompanying the gospel, the Spirit of God so works in a man to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ and repentance. And Christ comes in. And the believer gladly takes him into, gladly receives him into his heart. So the power is not the power of the sinner, and Christ helplessly outside knocking. But the power is the power of the Spirit working in the sinner, as the sinner gives glad admission to Jesus Christ by faith. Christ is not at the heart door of the sinner in his humiliation, in a helpless condition, dependent upon the sinner, dependent upon the sinner's will. No, Christ is at the heart door in his exaltation as a King of glory, and he gains admittance by the power of his Spirit and of his Word. And he mightily comes in, having made the sinner willing. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, willing to let Christ in, the King of glory. What does this mean? Well, it means the sinner has received Christ by faith, Christ in you. Christ has been received. Christ is possessed. He's taken Christ as his Lord and Saviour. He has welcomed him into his life, into his heart. This is not a stomach thing, not a belly thing, as if Christ is materially received in the communion. There are some think that because they have taken the bread and wine into their belly, that they have Christ. It is taking a whole Christ into one's heart and life. He dwells in the heart by faith, taking him to love him and to trust him and to serve him and to be devoted to him. And the door that admits him is the door of faith. So it means Christ has been received by faith. It means Christ is experienced and all his benefits, as it were, begin and continue to be enjoyed by believers. Calvin, he asked this question one time. He says, how do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son? Those benefits which were obtained by Christ, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy sinners. And Calvin asks, how do we receive those benefits that Christ has obtained? And he answers a question. He says, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. And that's why Paul says here, Christ in you is the certainty of glory. You get his benefits. You get all that he has obtained at Calvary. You enter into the blessings of salvation. They commence and they continue if Christ is in you. So you get one true saving benefit, and eventually all of them will come. And child of God, this is your comfort, that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Now I know you say, I want more of Christ in me. I want to enjoy and experience him more, to have a closer communion with my Lord. And that is good. And you can have a closer walk with the Saviour, and you will do. Paul prayed that for believers. You remember in Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. Now, Christ is already in the believer, and yet here's Paul praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Does he not know? Has he forgotten that Christ is already in the heart? No, he hasn't forgotten. There is a union. Christ is in the heart. But he can be in the heart in greater measures. He can be in the heart in a deeper way. And that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. There is a deeper experience of the benefits of union with Christ. That's always by faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. He was not praying that they might have that union commence. No, the union had already taken place. But experience of communion can be deeper and deeper as faith grows. Maybe you say, oh, I have such little faith and I have hardly any assurance or hardly any comfort at times. Christ, as Spurgeon says, comes into your soul by the smallest opening of true faith. It's a bit like the sun. The sun will beam into the smallest crack. If there's but a crack, if there's but a little opening of faith, Christ still beams in. If it's true faith in him, however little, he still beams in, and it's glorious to have anything of the light of Jesus. It's not the size of the crack that is the hope of glory. It is the Christ that beams in that is. So small faith receives this hope of glory, as well as large faith. The faith could be a great door opening, great windows opening, and Christ beaming in, or it can be a little crack. Christ still beams in. The believer's hope is not in question by the smallness of his faith. It's Christ that saves. So your hope is not in question, but your Christian experience can be better. It can be brighter. Little faith has little comfort, but greater faith, you will experience more and more of the blessedness of Jesus and have great comfort. And so as Spurgeon puts it, and I quote, "How will it be on your part when you see your Lord's sunny face shining through the lattices to say, 'I am not going to be satisfied with these mere glints and gleams. I would gladly walk in the light of his countenance. Pull up those blinds. Let the heavenly sun shine in and let me rejoice in its glory.'" So grow in faith and enlarge your receiving power till you take in Christ into your inmost soul by the Holy Spirit, for it is Christ in you by faith that becomes the hope of glory. Unquote. And so Spurgeon is saying there, have great faith. Open the blinds. No longer just a little crack, but open the blinds and enlarge your faith and receive Christ in all his comfort and all the assurance. And so you see that Christ can dwell in your heart by faith, and you become more rooted and grounded in his love. This is a growing thing. This is the thing that gets better and better. We have to pray, don't we? Lord, increase our faith. And so go to the Word and study Christ and study the promises concerning Christ and study what you have in Christ. And don't doubt your acceptance by Christ, but have faith and believe and have assurance and receive the comforts of knowing there is an indwelling Saviour in you. But as for you, poor Christless sinner, you have no hope, and you have no certainty, and you have no comfort, and you can have no assurance. Will you not call upon him? Will you not seek his face and his grace? And will you not bid him enter into your very needy, sinful heart? Receive him. Take him into your life. Say unto him, "Thou art my salvation. I trust in thee. Be my Saviour. Be my Lord. And bring to me the benefits of your saving grace." Come to Christ, and Christ will be in you too, the hope of glory.